Good morning. Please take your Bibles. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been in James. Actually, we were to start James chapter 3 today. But we've had so much tragedy in the last few days that we need to talk about God and suffering. Let me turn my lights down just a little bit. Just the ones on me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If I were to rehearse the number of people who've experienced a tragedy in this last 6 months, I would forget someone. We've had the Thompsons lose a daughter in a car wreck. The Redinas family lose a daughter in a car wreck. Brad Warner lost his mother this last week in a car wreck. And now Carolyn Detchen lost her husband, Dale Detchen, in a car wreck this week. He was on a motorcycle. Scott Snoder's mom was diagnosed with cancer. Evan Knowlton lost his mother the last few months. And I know I'm forgetting some. When tragedy strikes, we ask the question, why? We are all affected by these tragedies in different ways. Some of us experience a tragedy, and then we lean heavily upon the Lord at that particular moment, and others question His goodness and His justice. And then another tragedy occurs, and they lean on God for comfort, and we question His integrity and His justice. So none of us are immune to questioning God's justice or His integrity. Sometimes we handle things very spiritually, and at other times not so spiritually. And we never know at any given moment how a particular tragedy is going to affect us in that particular moment. So some of you are here today and you're wondering about the justice and fairness of God, and others of you are not worried about that at all. You're just simply concerned about how do I minister to those who are hurting. What do I say? How can I help? I hope to help you answer all of those questions, and I won't be done today because I tried it in the first service and I couldn't finish. So we'll have to carry over some of this to next Sunday, but I do want to cover some crucial things this service so that you can at least offer some hope and help and comfort to those who are grieving, without having to wait till next Sunday to learn more. In reminding you of these things, we learn that, like Samuel Johnson, the English author and critic, said, people need to be reminded more than they need to be instructed. Why? Because we know most of what we need to know. We just simply forget and have to be reminded. I said to the early service, you could probably condense all that the Bible teaches into about 100 pages. So why does the Bible spend so much time and so much ink and paper? Why did God put it in such a thick book? Because He's talking to thick people. And so we learn the basics and all the information we need to know, and then we forget it. I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis called Christian Behavior, and in that book he quotes Samuel Johnson, and he goes on to say this. C.S. Lewis says, the real job of every moral teacher is to keep bringing us back, time after time, to the old simple principles which we are all so anxious not to see. like bringing a horse back and back to the fence it has refused to jump, or bringing a child back to the bit in its lesson that it wants to shirk. We all are familiar with that, and yet that's us. It isn't just someone else, it's me, it's you. We have to be reminded over and over again of what many of us already know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, and he says that the purpose of spiritual gifts is for the edification of the other person. That we don't exercise our spiritual gifts primarily for self-edification, although all of us recognize that when you exercise your spiritual gift, you are blessed yourself. You derive your joy and pleasure out of utilizing your gift. But the purpose of your gift is not for your pleasure and enjoyment, it's for others. For the common good, Paul says. And he says that just because you're not an eye, the hand doesn't say, because I'm not an eye, I refuse to do the work of the hand. And the foot doesn't say, because I'm not the head, I refuse to walk for you. Every part of the body has its unique place and purpose, and every one of those purposes is vital to the entire body. Some gifts are more showy because you get to talk on Sunday mornings in front of 500 people. Other gifts aren't so showy. You get to change diapers in the nursery. But everybody has a gift, and it blesses the body of Christ if it's being used properly. Now, in that context, Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12, if any member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. In other words, when one part of the body is blessed, the whole body's blessed, and when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. You can stub your toe and it'll hurt in your back. You can have your lower back go out and it'll hurt in your ears. I mean, your whole body is affected by pain in any one part of your body. And Paul is using that analogy to say that if you love one another and you have been doing the one another's that Christ has prescribed for us, if we are treating one another as we should be treating each other, when one person suffers, we should enter into their suffering. In fact, the word compassion literally means to suffer with. God calls us to be compassionate. And one of the lessons I want you to take away from today in terms of application, because you're going to hear a lot today in terms of principle. And the Detchens and the Thompsons and the Warners and the Radinuses and the Snowders and on we could go don't necessarily need you to come to them and tell you everything I'm going to tell you today. What they need is for you to weep with them. I remember as a young seminary student, I was an associate pastor at one church and then was a senior pastor at another. And the one where I was a senior pastor, I had about a 75 to 80-year-old man precede me, and he stayed on while I pastored that church as the pastor emeritus. And I remember thinking, as I would go to comfort people in their distress, all right, I've been trained for this. I know all the answers. I've been to all the seminary classes. I have all the theology and the Bible. I've got my gun loaded. I just need to show up and shoot it. And I thought it was my duty to go into someone's distress and remove all the distress. And the way you move the distress is just teach them the truth. And the truth will make them stop grieving and crying, and you'll fix them. Now, I was a little less naive than I'm letting on. But I was close to thinking that way. And I knew better than that because I had lost loved ones. And I knew that in a time of grief, what you really want is for others to love you and to grieve with you. But I was becoming a technician, you know. I was a specialist. It was my profession, as it were, to do this. And so I needed to ply my trade. So I would go and I would say, well, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And don't you know? And haven't you heard? And one day, this man's name was Elmer Rutledge. Sorry. His brother was Chester. Thank you. Elmer said to me, young man, stop teaching people and start crying with them. And I thought, well, that's what an old person would say. Because being young, old people don't know anything, right? Of course, they know far more than we know, and even more than we give them credit for. And that was one of the most sound pieces of advice I could have ever received as a young pastor, because from that point forward, I decided to try it. And so when I would go to help comfort someone, rather than going in with a Sunday school lesson, I went in with arms open and a hug and tears with them, and I cried with them. And I remember a professor in seminary, after I had been told this by this elderly pastor, in a class called Pastoral Ministry, the professor said that in a time of tragedy, what people need is your ministry of presence. And he's right. He's gone on to be with the Lord since. But he had learned that what people need in a time of distress and tragedy and mourning is your presence. The presence of friends who love them, pastors, elders, brothers and sisters in Christ. There'll be plenty enough time once the grieving has begun to subside for Sunday school lessons. And I'm not disparaging or downplaying Sunday school lessons or sermons. They're needful. But there is a time and place for everything. There is a time to cry. There is a time to mourn. There is a time to celebrate. And when people are mourning, the time is to mourn. And you mourn with them. And you'll teach them more about God by crying and mourning with them than you will in all the Sunday school lessons you can bring to their lives. You'll teach them about God. There is a lesson to be learned, and that lesson is this, that at the tomb of Lazarus, what did Jesus do just before he raised Lazarus? The scripture says he wept. Now that is so bizarre to a mind that is analytical. Because you look at Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus and you're thinking this way, what's the big deal, Jesus? You're going to raise him from the dead. Why the tears? I'll tell you why the tears. Because he was not only modeling for us what we ought to do, he was 100% man, inhabited by 100% God. And he was showing us what man ought to do in the face of grief and what God does in the face of grief. He weeps. Johnny Erickson Tata wrote a book to that effect titled When God Weeps. I highly recommend that you read it. I don't highly recommend that you give it away to someone who's grieving. These are lessons that you learn, and many of the things I'm going to say to you today are lessons that we learn after we're done grieving, not in the midst of our grief. Romans chapter 12, if you will. Paul says essentially the same thing he did in 1 Corinthians 12. When he said, beginning with verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, blessing those who bless you, and bless and do not curse, and rejoice with those who rejoice, and then there it is. Weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. It's very ecclesiastical in the sense that Ecclesiastes teaches us there is a time for everything under the sun. And sometimes wisdom, as the Proverbs say, discretion is the better part of valor. Sometimes wisdom says nothing because it's not the right moment. And in a time of mourning, it's a time to mourn. It's a time to mourn with those who mourn. It's a time for compassion. So as I've said before, many of the things I'll tell you today, I'm not recommending that you tell to those who are in grief. But they are for your edification so that when your tragedy comes, you can draw upon these truths for yourself. And God in His providence may give you an opportunity to share these truths gently and in love at the proper time for those who are on the other side of grief. But in their grief, you just simply love them and grieve with them. And that will be enough. God will be pleased with you. In John chapter 9, we get a glimpse as to why certain tragedies occur. And most of the answers I'm going to give you today are principled answers. What I mean by that is that we do not have the privilege of getting God's eye view on the specific reason why any tragedy occurs. But every now and then, God will give us His perspective on why a particular tragedy occurs. And we find this at least three times in the Gospel of John. There's more, but I've only used three examples. And the first one is in John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" There was a theology that is a correct theology, but it is a limited theology, meaning there was the idea that if you were suffering, all suffering is the result of your personal sin. It's the same approach Job's three friends took when he began to suffer, and they came to Job and said, "It's your sin, Job. If you would just quit sinning, the suffering would go away." Now, that's a popular notion. And the reason it's popular is because there is some truth to that. Sin will bring suffering into your life. God has promised that sin does lead to suffering. But we have to be careful that we don't go in reverse, that all suffering is the direct result of sin. Some suffering, but not all. They brought to this occasion the theology that all suffering is the result of personal sin. So they asked this question, whose sin that he would be born blind? In other words, they wanted to know, how many times do you think the mother had asked that question? This man was a grown man and he had been blind since birth. How many times do you think mother asked the question, was it my sin? Why, God? Why did you give me a blind baby? And I know some of you are thinking, well, it wasn't God, it was the devil. No, it was God. And if the devil had anything to do with it, he had to get permission from God, and God had to grant it. So ultimately, it's God. Even what the devil does, God permits. So at the end of the day, it doesn't do any good for us to say, well, that was the devil, as though that gets God off the hook. It doesn't get God off the hook. And guess what? God doesn't want to be let off the hook. God says, I can take it. Yes, that was my doing or my permitting, one of the two. what would you say to me? Job tried it. It didn't work. So they asked Jesus, what was the cause? And you know what Jesus' answer was? Look at verse 3. It was neither this man's sins nor his parents'. And there's the answer that most of the time we're never let in on. It was for the glory of God that my works might be displayed in him. Now that's hard. Because what it's saying is this: God let a baby be born blind one day so that many years later he could heal him. And if you're a mother, your next question is, how could you do that, God? And God's answer is, for my glory. And we want to know, in what way does it glorify God? Well, it's not hard to figure out in this case. Because Jesus gets to perform a miracle and he gets to watch the man leap for joy and run home and tell everybody about his newfound sight. And it's a happy day. It's a happy day. God did this for a happy day. We're okay with a happy day. We're just not okay with how God brings the happy day about. Yeah, bring on the happy days, Lord. Just make sure that all the means to the happy days are happy. And God says that's not the way it works in a fallen world. In John chapter 11, Jesus gets the news that his friend Lazarus is sick. And Mary and Martha send messengers. And their motive is, get him back here as soon as possible. We've seen him do these miracles. He can raise our brother. He can prevent him from dying. And Jesus, after learning of the news, turns to his disciples and says, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. And it does involve death, but it doesn't end in death. It ends in a resurrection. Another happy day. Another happy day. And how much celebrating do you think there was when Lazarus walked out of that tomb? Everybody wants the happy day of celebrating a resurrection, but nobody wants the death that precedes it. Paul says in Corinthians, our light and momentary afflictions are accomplishing for us a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Do you need me to repeat that? Our light and momentary afflictions, and that's what Paul is calling beheading, being crucified upside down, being thrust through with a spear, being crucified. Our light and momentary afflictions are working for us, or creating for us, a glory that far outweighs any of them. Do you think this man's joy to be able to see outweighed the years of his blindness? Yes, it did. Do you think Lazarus's resurrection outweighed the grief that they experienced at his death? You better believe it did. See, God is never finished in any one thing that he does. He will not be finished until he's finished. And we put a period at the end of all the sentences long before God does. God is still writing, and we're putting periods where they don't belong. And it takes faith in the goodness of God to believe that the sentence isn't done, that he has much more to say, much more to do, that he's going to bring some happy day out of every tragedy. All you have to do is read the Old and New Testaments to see it on every page. Look what he brought out of the most tragic event in the history of the universe, which was the crucifixion of his son. He brought your salvation from that. He was able to achieve the greatest good we've ever known by the greatest tragedy ever perpetrated on God. Remember this, that when we've suffered a day, a month, a year, a decade, all of our suffering doesn't compare to the suffering of Christ for us. So God does not invite us to suffer with him without first having suffered before us. We can never look upon God as though he are a distant and detached creator who just simply doles out certain events for our refinement and our sanctification without at the same time understanding that he was just as we were. He entered into human flesh and he was despised and rejected of men. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. God never invites anybody to suffer but that he hasn't already suffered first, and far more than any of us. So Jesus says to his disciples, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. And in just a few moments, just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, you know, he showed up at the house, and Mary and Martha met him, and both of them said the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, and you can hear it in their voice, the accusation, the frustration. If you had been here, our brother would not have died. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And then Jesus wept. And I read that and I think, why do you weep? You know what the plan is. Why didn't you just approach the tomb by saying, watch this, everybody. Cut your crying out. Get over it. Because I'm here and help is on the way. And watch me. He doesn't. He cries. He enters into the sorrow of Mary and Martha. And he experienced his own sorrow because the scriptures say he loved Lazarus very much. He wept. He didn't just weep for Mary and Martha. He wept for himself. He grieved Lazarus's death. And he leaves for us a model of how to help people in their grief. Enter into their grief with them. I think many times the reason we don't visit people after a tragedy is because we don't know what to say. And we don't want to say the wrong thing, so we just don't go at all, because we would rather not go and have them wonder where we were than to go and deepen or make their grief worse. Well, let me heal you right now of that fear. You can't mess up a hug. You can't mess up tears. And that's what people need. You can mess up your words. I've done it many times. So here's my prescription for you. Go and be with them. love on them, cry with them, weep with them, mourn with them, pray with them. And when you're done, go back a couple of days later and do it again. And when you're done, go back a couple of weeks later and do it again. And when you're done, go back a couple of months later and do it again. And in about 2 years, you won't have to do it as frequently. It will dissipate over time, just as their grief will dissipate over time, but it will never go away completely. It's not supposed to. It isn't God's design for us to help people get rid of their grief. It's God's design for them to grieve thoroughly and for us to grieve with them and for us to allow God to help both of us not alleviate but lessen the grief over time. Nothing needs to be fixed when people are grieving. They need to be helped to grieve. There's another occasion in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, after Peter has denied Jesus three times. You remember what Peter said, "I will go to my death for you." And then the guards show up to arrest Jesus, and what does Peter do? He runs and hides. The scriptures say that he followed Jesus at a distance, so much for his bold claim to die for him. And then as Peter is approached three times, "Do you know that Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples?" Peter's answer was each time, "I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about." And then the cock crowed, and Peter realized what the Lord had said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly because he denied his Lord. After the resurrection, Jesus shows up, and talk about restoration. I love this story because what it shows you is how Jesus understands our denials and is eager and ready to wait with open arms to receive us back, to restore us. And he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says each time, "You know I love you." And then he says, "Feed my sheep." After that threefold restoration, he takes Peter aside. He says, "Peter, I want to tell you something. You remember when you said that you would die for me? Well, you're going to. Just not how you planned. It won't be a glorious death fighting the Romans with swords. It'll be an unglorious death. In fact, Peter, what's going to happen to you is when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. And someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Did he warn Peter? Yes, he did. What did he warn him of? "You follow me, this is going to be the cost. Peter, you're going to die a death." Now, in retrospect, we think that what Jesus was describing here was Peter's crucifixion, because history, although Scripture doesn't comment, Scripture tells us, or history tells us, that Peter was crucified upside down. Because when he was going to be martyred, he requested that he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die the kind of death of his Savior. And when you read those words, it seems to make sense. "They will stretch out your hands." Now, if Jesus gave you that kind of warning, and then he followed it up by saying, "Follow me," what would you say? Would you say, I would like to resign? I think we'd be tempted to. I would like to resign my post, Lord. I was kind of joshing when I said I'd die for you. And now that you're telling me it's a sure thing, is there a plan B available? Now, all three of those instances, we have a principled answer. Not a detailed answer. I mean, the young man wasn't told, do you know how many people came to Christ because of your blindness? He would have wanted to know that, wouldn't you? Do you know Uncle so-and-so? You know, he came to know me because he saw me heal you. You remember Grandma? She came to know me for the same reason. Do you remember Sarah? Yeah, Sarah, your cousin. Yeah, she gave her life to me as a result of watching you be healed. And you remember, on and on, Jesus could rehearse the details of what and how this healing and his blindness brought glory to Christ, but he never, that we have any record of, told the young man what those specifics were. He just said it was for the glory of God. And it may have come about, we don't know, but the record doesn't indicate, the scriptures don't tell us, that Jesus ever said, hey, everybody, come gather around. Let me tell you how Lazarus' death transformed 1,000 lives for my glory. Let's talk about every one of them. You remember Bill? You remember John? You remember Tim? You remember Tom? Their lives were transformed by Lazarus' death. And let me tell you how many were transformed by his resurrection. There's another several thousand who came to faith. And I want to ask you this, church. How many people's lives have been transformed by reading the story of this blind man and Lazarus' resurrection and Peter's announcement that he would die for Jesus? How many lives throughout the history of the church has been transformed because these stories are read every Sunday in some church somewhere in the world? My hunch is that none of the people who suffered and none of their relatives were ever brought in to learn all the details. God just gave them a principled answer. It's for my glory. You see, we want to know that this tragedy mattered, that it counted for something. And if you could show me the lives that were transformed, I would still grieve, but at least I would say, I can deal with it now. But if you tell me it was just for God's glory, well, that's not enough for me. It isn't. What could be more important than the glory of God? It's either going to be his glory or ours. There are no other choices. God either does what he does for his glory or he does it for our glory. Now, if we think it's a virtue for God to do something for our glory, why would we think that our self-centeredness would be a virtue, but his self-centeredness would be a vice? The truth of the matter is, God hasn't made it an either-or proposition. It's not as though God only does things for his glory and it never results in our glory. Quite to the contrary. Everything God does for his glory at some point results in our glory. But it's the distance between what counts as his glory and what counts as our glory. It's in that distance that all the questions occur. How is God? I know he works all things together for his glory. I know that. I've read the Bible. But how is he going to work it for mine? That's where the struggle comes. And sometimes God tells you, and sometimes he doesn't. And the true test of faith is whether you're going to trust him when he doesn't. Thomas said, "I will not believe until I see." So Jesus gave him an opportunity. He said, "You see my hands? You see my side? Put your hand in here in these scars and feel." And the scripture says that Thomas fell down on his knees, never even took Jesus up on the offer. He fell to his knees and cried out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are you who believe, having seen. But blessed are those who come after you who believe, but do not see. For we walk by faith and not by sight." You're all familiar with the story of Job. Job was a righteous man. You don't have to turn there. If I were to tell you the story by reading verse by verse, it would take five Sundays. But let me give you the sketch of the story. Job was a righteous and blameless man. He avoided evil. So he didn't suffer because of his sin. He suffered because of his righteousness. He had seven sons and three daughters. He had all kinds of livestock that made him a wealthy man. He was blessed beyond measure. And God had a heavenly council, and the devil showed up at the council meeting. We don't understand this. This is the only time we ever hear about these kinds of things. And it's the last time, and we'd like to know what that's all about, but God isn't pleased to give us the answers. See how that works? And the devil shows up at this council meeting, and God says, "What have you been doing?" And the devil says, "I've been going to and fro throughout the earth looking at your creation." And God says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Now, I want to pause for just a moment and ask you this. Do you suppose if he said it about Job, he's ever said that question about you? You can guarantee he has. The devil meets with him at a council meeting and he says, "Have you noticed my servant John? Have you noticed my servant Tomo? Have you noticed my servant Becky?" And the devil says, "Yeah, I've noticed them too." It's kind of scary, isn't it? And you know what the devil said? "I've noticed him, and he's a really good man. But I know why he's good. He praises you, he worships you. But I know why he does it. He does it because you bless him." Now get this. He doesn't really love you for who you are. He loves you for what you do. Let that sink in. Why do you love God? For who he is? Or for what he does? You say, "Well, does it have to be either or?" No, it can be both. But when crunch time comes, when push comes to shove, if God doesn't do what you expect, will there be any love left to love him just for who he is? Or does he always have to perform according to your expectations for you to love him? You say, "Well, how crass. Who would ever function that way?" The devil knew human nature. He was a student of human nature. He knows it very well. He has to know it to be a good tempter. And he had seen, over the course of his time, thousands, if not millions, of human beings operate on the same procedure and assumption. They're fine with God as long as God is blessing. They're fine with God as long as God is blessing and giving the prosperity, and there's no tragedy, there's no turmoil, there's no suffering. Man, listen, everybody can praise the Lord when it's going well. Hallelujah. Amen. But let the sorrow and the tragedy come. Let the suffering come. And all of a sudden, the love evaporates. And the devil knew this. He had watched it happen thousands of times. And so his question wasn't an arbitrary one. It wasn't a question that wasn't based on evidence. The evidence was in the devil's favor. He was playing the odds. The odds are Job is just like 1,000 other people I've seen in my time who praise you when it's going well but will curse you to your face when all the blessings are gone. And God said, not Job. He's not made of that kind of stuff. The devil says, well, let's you and me make a wager then. The devil says, you let me take away his blessings, and I guarantee you, he will stop worshiping you. In fact, not only will he stop worshiping, he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, you're on. But you can't touch Job. Notice how the devil had to have permission to do anything. And then God circumscribed what he could do and restricted him from doing anything more. You can't touch Job. The devil says, fine, I don't need to. So the devil comes down to the earth. He takes away all of Job's livestock. He takes away his wealth. He takes away his kids. Now listen to me. This is where the rubber meets the road, friends, in your faith. You can talk pie in the sky all you want about how much you love Jesus. But when crunch time comes, that's when it's tested. And we have been told this from Genesis to Revelation 1,000 times. So the devil takes all of Job's blessings, and the devil sits back and watches, waiting for Job to curse God, and he doesn't. And you know what Job's response to all that is? Even though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And you know what Job demonstrated by that? I don't love God for what he does. I love him for who he is. So the devil shows back up at this conference, this council meeting, losing the first round. Job wasn't serving him for the blessings. He was serving him because he loved him. And the devil says, skin for skin, a man will curse you to his face if you let me have his body. If you let me inflict pain on Job, that'll be the straw that will break the camel's back. He'll curse you to your face then. Let me have him. God says, you can have him, but you can't kill him. Now, some things are worse than death. There are some kinds of suffering that you want to die. I've never been in that kind of suffering, but I know people who have. And so the devil comes back to earth and he inflicts Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he can get no relief. And so he breaks pottery and he takes the broken shards of pottery and he uses them to scrape the boils off his body. And you know, when we try to alleviate problems on our skin, they don't get better. They get worse. But he's desperate. And his wife's had it up to here. She's tired of seeing him suffer. He's tired of suffering. And if it's not enough, he's got three friends who show up and they mean well. But you know what their problem is? They come to try to figure out why Job is suffering, which is not their place. It's not our place either. Did you hear me? It's not our place. It's not our place to go to the Detchens, to the Thompsons, to the Snowders, to the Knowltons. I know why. No, you don't. And you're a fool for attempting to speak for God, where God has not spoken. You can give principled answers like I've given you today, but you can't give them the detailed, specific answer they're looking for. And you need to be honest about that and say, I have no idea. I know God does all things for his glory. I don't know how this is going to manifest his glory, and I don't know how it's going to manifest your good. I just know in principle that this is the case, and we all together have to walk by faith, not by sight. And then you cry with them. And you may cry with them and comfort them without even saying any of the things I just said. But you certainly don't take the risk of saying something you have no information about. Oh, yeah, we can guess all day long. But how many of you want to guess wrong? So just don't go there. So she's tired of seeing Job suffer, and she thinks, I can put an end to this. This is what we might say the first recorded attempt at euthanasia. Good death, literally. Job, you're suffering too much. Nobody should have to suffer this much. And by the way, I'm suffering along with you as your wife. I hate to see you suffer. So this is what she tells Job in the midst of his suffering. Why don't you just curse God and die, Job? Get it over with. In the meantime, Job has had to listen to 9 sermons, 3 sermons each from 3 friends. And their sermon is the same message that Jesus heard at the man born blind's healing. Job, it's your sin, it's your sin, it's your sin. Job says, it's not my sin. It compounded Job's suffering to be told over and over again that he was suffering for a reason that it wasn't true. It compounded his suffering. And eventually the 3 friends went away, and Elihu comes along, gives his point of view. And all the while, Job's wife is saying, curse God and die, curse God and die. And Job answers like this, shall I receive only good from the Lord and not evil? You know what he was alluding to? Satan's accusation in the beginning of the conversation. Shall I succumb to the accusation of the tempter who started this whole procedure by accusing me of only loving God for the good? Only loving God because he does good things to me and good things for me. Shall I only love him when he does that, or shall I also love him when he allows or permits evil? And you know what he was saying by that question? I should love him at both times. And what that reduces to is this, that I should love God not for what he does, but for who he is. For who he is. When we're suffering and tragedy occurs and we're tempted to question God, God even understands that. Did you know that? I'm not preaching this message to rebuke or to correct anyone who's struggling with God. God knows you're struggling. And it's okay that you're struggling. That's part of grief. I'm simply preaching this so that we have perspective. So that when we go through suffering, when we experience tragedy, we know 2 things. One, how to help others in their grief, and how to help ourselves in our own grief. Most of what I've said today is reserved for the Sunday school room or the sermon, not for the grief room. What belongs in the grieving room is tears and hugs and affirmation. There'll be plenty of time for Sunday school lessons and sermons. And when people are ready to hear those, they will receive them. But in the meantime, we bring comfort and peace and compassion to those who are hurting. But I want to leave you with this thought, and then we'll continue next Sunday. When you're tempted to turn away from God in your grief, you need to ask yourself this question: where will you turn? There is no other place to turn. See, when we're mad at God, we're tempted to say, well, I'll show you. Or if that's the way it's going to be, then I'll just turn away. What are you going to turn to? Jesus was teaching on the Last Supper, as we call it, the ordinance of communion. And he said, this is my body, which is bread, and you need to eat my body, and my blood is your drink, and unless you drink it, you have no part in me. Everybody started getting uncomfortable with that kind of language, and some people walked away. They were offended. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, will you too leave? Will you also leave? And I love their answer. Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let me tell you what else he has. When you turn away from God in your anger and your bitterness, you're wanting to turn away and turn to that which you think is good and loving and kind and generous and righteous and holy and just and fair. But when you turn away from God, you turn away from all that is holy and righteous and just and good and loving and fair. There is no one in heaven but thee, you see. The psalmist said, whom do I have in heaven but thee? You know what he was saying? I can scan the horizon of all humanity and I'll never find one like you. Pure, undefiled, holy, the essence of love, the origin and the source of what is good, the origin and the source of what is just. Where would I turn if I turn away from you? You see, in turning away from God, we turn away from the very things we long for. And yet we do it in our anger and our bitterness, thinking that we're finding a relief. There's no other God. There is no other place where joy and meaning and purpose and goodness and justice can be found. God doesn't check in with a standard outside of himself to see if he's doing right. Did you know that? Think about that for a moment. Socrates asked Euthyphro that question. Where is the good, Euthyphro? You're going to condemn your dad to prison. Where is the good by which you'll condemn your dad? Euthyphro said, the good is in the gods. Socrates said, well, let me ask you this. Do the gods check in with the standard of goodness above them? Is that how they know what to do that is good? Or do they just make it up as they go along, arbitrarily saying, that's good, this is good? And what he told Euthyphro was this. If the gods check in with a standard outside themselves, then they're not the standard. That standard outside them is the standard. And if they don't check in with a standard outside themselves, then aren't they arbitrary? Couldn't they call murder good tomorrow and it would be good, and call kindness evil tomorrow and it would be kindness? And Euthyphro was confused. He didn't know how to answer because Socrates had him on the horns of a dilemma, and he couldn't go this way and he couldn't go that. If he answered this, he was in trouble. If he answered that, he was in trouble. But you see, Christianity has an answer to that question. You know what it is? God neither looks outside himself to consider what is good, and he doesn't consider what is good based on an arbitrary decision. He is good. He is good. And if we do not understand that, we will end up condemning him. He is the standard. And he's not arbitrary about the standard because his nature is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What has been good in eternity past will be good in eternity future. God is the standard. And here's one thing this pastor knows if he doesn't know anything else. When I'm opposing God, something's wrong with me. It's no sign of error on God's part. It's a sign of error in me. Now, do you tell that to people who are grieving? No. You just love them. You just love them. There'll be plenty of time to teach at another occasion. And even then, you don't want to yell. You just want to be gentle and offer a soft answer. I have more to say, so much more to say, but we're out of time. Let's pray together. Lord, give us hearts of compassion, hands and arms willing to love, eyes with tears, hearts that break for those who are grieving. In many respects, we have a loss that is our own, but much of our grief is just simply empathy for those whose loss is great. We know in the case of many of these, in fact, if not all of them, that they are in heaven with you, so they certainly haven't lost. But those they leave behind are left with an emptiness that once was filled by someone they loved. We pray for you to fill that emptiness. Do it by your Holy Spirit. Do it by your grace and mercy and your kindness. Do it by those of us who claim to know you as our Savior. Let us be the ones who help fill the hole that's left by these tragedies. Teach us to be compassionate, not judgmental. Let us not speculate as to why in terms of detailed answers, but just simply offer our love and affection to those who suffer. And maybe one day, when we're suffering, that same love and compassion will be offered us. And we pray this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.